He's super wiggly, so I got to take him with me. This morning, we're going to be hearing from a friend of mine, a coworker, somebody who's spoken to us before, but someone who is dear to me just because not only through his work and through God working through his family, through him and Kelsey, is the reason why I'm in ministry. He introduced me to Adventures and Missions, and going on Adventures and Missions led me to meeting my wife. And so I know it's not just him, I know it's God working through him, but not only has he been my mentor, but he has been someone who has affected the lives of thousands of people across this country. And so Eli Hooper is with us this morning. He comes from a far-off country of Northern California. There is a difference. It's this little tiny country church in Grass Valley. He's been there for 18 years. I don't know how crazy you have to be at the same church for 18 years. You just have to have something wrong with you to work at a church for that long. But he's been there. It's amazing to see his family grow. It's amazing to that my family gets to meet with him and hang out with him this week. So come preach the word to us.
All right. Well, good morning. Good to be with you today. And it is an interesting thing. I think just as we've been kind of talking about being able to come down here and be with you guys a little bit, and certainly celebrating Dave and the work that he's done here with you guys. I know he's been here for a couple few years as well. And it is always inspiring. I love being able to kind of cross paths and rub shoulders with ministry husbands and wives who've been at a place for, I guess what is an extended period of time. It's almost a little bit sad to have to say that if you're somewhere for 10 years, if you're somewhere for 20 years, that's a long period of time to work with one group. But it is encouraging and it's uplifting to see that taking place. And I think that speaks a lot of the congregation here in Ventura. And you guys, I do have history with you guys. We've come down and done some college retreats over the years, even with other congregations, and have been in your area and have received support and encouragement from this fellowship. So thank you for having me back again. And we'll go ahead and jump into it here this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you want to open up to Mark chapter 5, we are essentially going to be continuing sort of the Mark study that you guys have been doing. And this study was, designed by someone a long time ago. I've heard several authors being kind of stamped across the actual Mark study, but I guess originally it's the Holy Spirit and it gets the credit for the Mark study. We're just using his material. But the book of Mark has a lot of powerful and what we kind of know to be sort of short bullet point images of the life of Christ. And so what I'm going to share with you this morning, the next kind of stage in the Mark study, in your guys' timeline of it, is that Jesus has the power over the desperate and the bleeding. And so we're going to look at a story here that I want to set up, I guess, this way. That there are now, 7 billion, somewhere around 7 billion people on the planet. So we're somewhere in that vicinity of billions of people anyway in the world. But let me add to that there are also trillions of plants and animals and bugs, let me use the cuter spectrum of that. Okay, there's kittens, there's pandas, there's dolphins. And when you start adding on all these cute little creations and the trillions of them that there are, it kind of starts to convict me that how would anyone ever stand out in the eyes of the Creator with so much other stuff that he's responsible for, right? All the babies, right? All the grandparents. All of the beautiful rainbows and ocean sides and all the stuff that's here on earth, I think it would be too easy to feel in despair that how does he notice any of us as individuals among all of that? And certainly we could say, well, he's God. I mean, he's a big, tough, powerful, omnipresent God. He could do it, right? And that's true. But at the same time, the real issue, as always in our study of the Word and our understanding of God's presence, is that no matter how you are told to understand it, no matter how much I could say, well, of course he can do that because he's God, it really does come down, guys, to how you actually feel about it. That I can tell you, among all of the stuff on earth, you should feel noticed, you should feel close to God, you should feel his intimacy because he's God and he can do that. But the truth of the matter is, folks, that a lot of times, in the scope of all of that's going on earth, good, bad, or indifferent, it's easy to feel kind of lost in the crowd. it's easy to feel kind of like, well, does God really, is he really connected with me in that way? And hopefully it will be more about what you've seen in the life of Christ, certainly, that helps you form that understanding in light of world events, you know, again, the animal kingdom, other people, our own expectations. And there was this study, I happened to read across a couple blurbs of it. There's a book called Sticky Faith. I didn't read the book because books are long, but I did like read the bullet points of it. But there was this particular article in it I was interested in, is really the truth of the matter. I was kind of going for this one particular part of this research. It's written by Dr. Kara Powell. And so here's what she kind of says. After studying the trends and interviewing significant groups of college-age individuals, right? And I know you guys have a lot of these discussions just sort of about, you know, the millennials, the younger generation, all that kind of stuff. And every generation of the work of the church has had these discussions. I mean, I remember when it was postmoderns. Like, there was a day when all the books written, all the discussions were about postmoderns, right? Some of my group kind of fit into that area. So we're used to looking at these different groups that we have concerns and love for and questions about how to be more effective with. All right, so this is why she wrote this book. So she says that out of interviewing all the significant groups of these college-age individuals, and particularly they interviewed young people who had strong Christian backgrounds and then left their faith. So that was the concern, was like, okay, guys, we want to interview all of you college students, right, who went off to college and basically left their faith and just said, okay, I'm kind of done with all this, you know, religious stuff. So what she found was this. The primary factor was that they all admitted a strong connection to the call for good works and social justice, but they had a far less essential connection to Jesus himself. So the idea of, in other words, going out and changing the world in the name of Jesus, even, like from a Christian perspective, a Christian worldview, was totally acceptable. And like, yes, if Christianity is going to do anything, let it be better at serving and loving and helping people. But here's the weird kind of catch-22 about it, kind of the dilemma that happened, is what Dr. Powell found was in all of these students, and apparently, according to their research, it ended up being thousands of young students they were interviewing who had confessed a belief in Christianity or a connection to, well, let me call it a system for just a minute to make a point. But in other words, what they found was that all these young people, that doing good works and even attending a service was emphasized and accepted more than an actual loyalty to Jesus. That there was a distinction that was being drawn between the stuff that I do in the name of Jesus and the actual Jesus I'm doing it for, and what had always kind of been assumed that those two would go hand in hand. That certainly if you're attending a religious service or you're going out doing good works for people, you're taking part in social justice movements and that kind of stuff, in the name of Christ, that certainly you would be connected to Christ. But particular doctrines have dominated kind of articles and lectures of whole generations of believers and then passed on to the next generation and passed on to the next. And so what sort of ended up happening was that first was expressed a belief in a particular ideals of good works and even religious practice, that that was what was primary. And again, in all of our defense, when I'm teaching my kids, I'm telling them, do good stuff and be good and act good and be like Jesus, right? I mean, I'm trying to connect Jesus with the things that I would tell my own kids all the time. And so in our defense, we have this difficult hurdle we've come to where the actual teaching, we study, memorize, teach, repeat, that this doctrine of Jesus can tend to almost kind of neutralize itself. If we're not aware of it, if we're not trying to make a difference in that area, that how do we do that? And I kind of have a note for myself where I tell myself when talking about this particular subject that I love loving Kelsey, but not Kelsey. So my wife, Kelsey, if I were to say, I love loving Kelsey, and I was like, okay, well, what have you done for her lately? Like, what have you said to her lately? How have you shown that love? It's like, well, I'm not sure. Like, how many times have you told her you love her? I don't know. I mean, a bunch, not enough. I'm not sure. How many times should I say that I love her? You know, is it once a day? You know, is it once a month? Maybe if I spread it out, it would mean more, right? If I did it less? That's terrible sounding, huh? It's okay. You can hate me for that. I'm a preacher. But imagine if I said, I just tell her once a year, and man, it's a good one, because it's only once a year. So you see, the difficulty there is if I were to say, and I know it's kind of an absurd example, but if I were to say, I love loving Kelsey, but I don't know if I really love Kelsey well or not. And so this is what I'm saying is, if we say, like, okay, thanks a lot, Eli, for telling us what this huge problem is of, you know, kind of being a part of the doctrine and the system, but maybe not being as connected to Christ, you know, thanks for that. How do we fix it? And the reason, guys, the fix of it is honestly kind of a difficult one is because we're talking about this kind of arena. How would you tell, you know, your kids, how would you tell your family members, how would you express or explain your love for your husband or wife? Even your love for your kids, how would you express or explain that you do that? Because when you're trying to explain it, it does come down to, well, I put a roof over their head, I love them, I hug them, I kiss them, I read them bedtime stories, and that's how I'm talking about my wife. You know what I'm saying? It's like I do these things that I'm supposed to do for them, right? I do the stuff, and if you ask me what I do, I'm going to tell you all these things. So how do I keep the connection between the regiment, the system, the actions, and the actual person, the person and the personality that I'm in love with? How does that resonate? How does that stick with you? And here's one of the ways, as a minister, I'll have to say, sounds like I'm kind of hedging my situation. Because here's the reality. If we feel spiritually unseen, if we feel spiritually unseen as a member of the body of Christ, and if it's only the system of Christianity that's looking out for us, in other words, if I feel unseen because last week my car broke down and no one from the church called me or helped me or said, hey, I'm here for you, brother. If it's only the system of Christianity, if it's only the individuals who are taking part in it that is looking out for me, if that's all that's looking out for me, I should be rightfully concerned and disappointed. If it's only the system that I'm looking for, because our trust in people looking out for me may also be people who are wanting the system to look out for them. In other words, you don't call enough, you don't visit enough, you don't do enough. And that's why I'm saying, see, as a minister, it kills me if I feel like I haven't been in someone's life enough. And you want to know the real catch-22 is when I call somebody and I pursue them and I seek them out and I try to be present in their life, and then I hear from, you know, a mom or a dad or someone like saying, yeah, you know, Billy's kind of tired of you trying to get a hold of him all the time. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, oh, sorry, okay, I'll back off. I won't call him anymore. I want him to know he's loved, but I don't want to, you know, be accused of being a stalker. Okay, I'll back off. And then a couple months later, it's like, you know, Billy is really upset that you haven't contacted. What am I supposed to do with that? And so it's a difficult part where it's like, How much do I get in people's life in the name of trying to show them? And again, in all of our ministerial defenses, what are we trying to do? We want to show people that God cares about them, and we do it by trying to show them that the church cares about them. And so we call, and we visit, and we card, and we flower, and we cake, and donut, and coffee. You know, we do all that stuff, and it is all good stuff. But you see our dilemma, guys. How much should we do it, or how little should we do it? What is the right answer? And it really does come down to a real message that all of us know. We all know this, right? How do we get the message across without it sounding super negative in saying, you know what, loved one? If you are not connected with God, if you are not in love with Jesus, if you're not saying that is the reason that I want to be connected and I love being connected with all of you. If you are not connected with Jesus first, if you don't realize that he sees you, guys, an earthly body of believers is not going to be able to do as much as the cosmic creator. And if we do not believe that he is present in our life, if we do not believe that he is with us and loves us and sees us, I'm telling you, there is no church group on earth that will be able to do enough to emulate the all-seeing eye of God, because God knows how often to call you and when to back off. He knows, because he can see your heart. I can't. He knows how often he needs to convict you and move you and challenge you. He knows about trials and victories. He knows all that stuff. And so the answer for it really is why I want to lead us to this right here this morning as we look at our text. Mark 5, verse 21 is where I'll start. And I want to look here at how God notices people, and just look at some of the application in that. So Mark 5, 21, and when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. So here's not a great starting point for us to get noticed, right? He's got a great multitude. He's surrounded by multitudes. And he's, you know, and he's just walking around being involved in these people's lives. But imagine the multitudes that were there then and what he's surrounded with now, right? So we're talking thousands upon thousands, this tangible physical presence in Jesus' life then. Imagine what he's faced with now, right? So verse 25, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. It's a bit encouraging to me to see that even since the time of Jesus, there are some things about the medical community that have not changed. You spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, and sometimes you even get worse. Now, my dad is kind of a colloidal silver, oregano oil, vitamin C kind of guy, so he loves verses like this. He's like, that's right, doctors don't do anything. I'm like, Dad, calm down, all right? Yes, they do. They help, all right? So, you know, he's kind of radical in that way. So I get in a lot of conversations about the newest health trends and, you know, very Dr. Ozzy stuff. And so, you know, I get this, though, but look at how people even back then are struggling with trying to make things physically better, and sometimes it doesn't happen. And I don't mean encouraging, you know, in a happy sense, but in an application sense, to see that these people and Jesus have felt our pain. They know what it's like to struggle and to suffer under, you know, physical difficulties here. And now verse 27, it says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. That's a great passage to say, has anybody ever thought what they should do to get connected with God? This is a great, honestly, a very flexible, open application kind of conversation. It's like, what do you think? Like someone says, well, I just don't feel close to God. You know what's a great question is, what do you think you could do to get close to God? And listen to that feedback, right? I just don't feel close to God. Okay, what do you think you should do? And I've heard this one or two times is, well, I just think the church should be more dot, dot, dot. Here's that conversation. You can't come across swinging and be like, now listen, it's either God or nothing. Quit putting it on all these good people, you know. I mean, that's true, but the reality is that's the dilemma. That's the hemorrhage. That's the healing that needs to happen is to say, okay, so you don't feel close to God because you don't feel close to the church? You don't feel close to God because I haven't called you enough? You know, like what is it that would make you feel closer to God? And she says, she's thinking, if I just touch his cloak, he'll fix me, right? No one's told her this. This is just her diagnosis, right? If I touch the cloak, I'll get better. And notice in 27 and 28, she hears about him, she comes up to him, she touches his cloak, and she's thinking about what'll fix it. So all these physical, tangible actions. And remember, this is a person desiring to get close to God. No one else is helping her do this. She is doing this of her own volition. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? One of the scariest moments ever, right? To reach out in what's kind of a controversial moment in something that, you know, you're coming up with this idea to do something and not expecting to get caught. Jesus catches you, doesn't he? He's like got the best security system, the best motion sensors there are. She reaches out and gets caught. Now, I made the mistake one time when my son Ethan, honestly, was about Thomas's age, just a little, and looked about the same, this little blonde, toe-headed kid. And we were down at Disneyland, right down here in Anaheim. And I looked up last night, they actually do still have it, what used to be the Swiss Family Robinson tree house turned into the Tarzan, you know, tree house. And I thought, is Tarzan still there? Apparently it is still there. They got the Tarzan tree house there. So you can still go experience this if you want to have the same heart attack I did. But here's what happened, all right? So I'm taking my sweet little boy, and we're going up in the tree, you know, and we're seeing all the cool displays, and all the birds are chirping, and all the ambient sounds that Disney does so well. And, you know, we go past, you know, Jane and Tarzan sketching, and all the cool little friendly displays, and we come around this one corner, and there's sort of like these branches that make almost sort of like a cave-like appearance, and inside that cave is Sabor, the jaguar. Then my kids, and at that time, at that age, my kids were super familiar with Tarzan. They love that movie. It's the one that they just watched on repeat. And they had it memorized. So we come around the corner, and here's Sabor. It's this giant jaguar, I mean, pretty much life size, right at the edge. And it's kind of a sharp corner that you walk around on those ascending steps. And so you have to walk right by this thing. It's set back a little bit, but you're pretty close to it. My son was freaked out. Because he knew in the movie, spoiler, that jaguar is what was responsible for the death of Tarzan's family. Like, and it's scary. I mean, that jaguar was the villain. I mean, a bloodthirsty villain. And it's kind of set in this gnarling, about ready to jump kind of pose. And so as we come around that corner, and he's just clawing onto me. He's like, you know, starting to whimper a little bit. And I'm like, it's okay, buddy. And so I'm telling him, I'm like, honey, it's, you know, it's fake. It's just a, you know, it's just a sculpture. It's just a statue, right? And he, you know, and he kind of understood that. And I'm like, honey, look. And I'm like putting my hand in front of it. Like, see, look, it's not moving. He got a little more comfortable. And he's like, okay. And so I stepped up to it. And it's actually making like a growling ambience. Like you hear like this growling happening in the background. And so I reach my hand in closer to the sculpture. And Walt, in all of his geniusness, set up, there's some kind of motion sensor that's inside that thing. And so when you break a certain barrier, the cat lets out this huge scream and there's like an air compressor thing that blows on you. And so you reach in and it's rah, poof, and air hits us. And I mean, I about died, and my son died, and we resurrected him right then. I mean, the poor thing, he's just, just clawed to get away from me. And there were some other families standing around because, you know, we were all going by to look at it. And all those kids started crying, and all these moms were looking at me like, you're a jerk, you know. And so I'm like, sorry, I'm so sorry. And I just, all I did was reach out to touch the hem of Sabor's garment. And Sabor nailed me, okay? I got caught in the act. It was terrible. I'm sure it's on film somewhere in Disney security. But I felt terrible, and so my son's all broken down. He's so sad. And verse 31, the disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in? You say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, and the woman, fearing and trembling, bless her heart, I know what that feels like, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So she comes to him and like, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I did touch the hem of your garment. So apparently, the scariest moment ever is to reach out towards Jesus and to get help. It's scary. What's with the fear? The fear over the kindness and healing? And this is really the moment where you see the two elements coming together as they form this truly sustainable bond between Christ and Christianity right here. I want to say it this way, guys, that you are noticed. You are noticed by God for your suffering. And the thing about that is that even if we, well, I don't feel like I suffer as much as maybe I should to get noticed or something. It's like, well, let's easier than that. That we all suffer uniquely, right? I mean, no one's cancer is the same. No one's cancer is the same. I mean, we don't come to God, you know, struggling with something like that. And he say, oh, yep, here we go again. You know, it's another cancer patient. No one's depression is the same. No one's addiction is the same. No one's loss is the same. Now, it may be the same type. You may be able to put the same label on it. But the reality is everybody's struggles are totally, totally unique. And obviously, we lean on one another for a common struggle and for familiarity, right? We do that, of course. But no one sits down with a group of parents who are grieving from the loss of their children saying, you know, yep, my kid is the same as your kid. We're just all the same in this. Of course not. It's unique. The pain and the difficulty with the loss of a loved one is different for everyone, even though we can find commonality and we can find solace in one another's care. And here's what I mean by the simplicity of it. In Mark 2:17, when Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Interesting, right? And then he'll say before that, I came for the sick, not the healthy. Who are the righteous ones that Jesus didn't come for? Who are the ones who are righteous when he'll say later, nobody's righteous, no, not one, right? And that's what Paul will tell him. Like, hey, Jew or Gentile, we're all unrighteous. So what does Jesus mean by, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for the sinners? What it means is that we're supposed to all say, even the righteous are supposed to say, oh, yeah, you're right. Sorry, righteous means self-righteous. Yes, you're here for me too. Right. He's here for everybody because all of our suffering is unique to us. It's your loss. It's your cancer. It's your difficulties. It's your facing the end of life. Whatever that struggle is, yours is unique. Yes, all the flooded houses are the same in the great storm, but your flooded house is unique to you. And that's what he notices. That's what he feels. In verse 34, "And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So there is this compassionate sense, this compassionate personality in Jesus. And I will say, and we'll just end with this right here, just our time being up, that I, when I reflect on what it is really that brought me back to Christ, I mean, honestly, my parents loved me, my brothers and sisters loved me. I mean, I had lots of people who loved me in my life. I had, you know, people in my life who were trying to bring me back to Jesus, you know, and I've shared that some of that story with you guys before. I mean, I was just off in the world, you know, it was ugly and dumb and selfish. But when I think, when I reflect back, because I'm thinking, God, I just want to draw on that time. I want to draw on that stuff. And actually, the men's breakfast, I really appreciated what Jim was saying, because he made such a good point about saying, you know, there was this time in my life, you know, I think it was like 10 years, so he was saying, there was this block of time where I was away from God, I was questioning all these things, and he made a really good point saying, but that was necessary, you know, that happened, and it was important, and the trials that produced the endurance and the faith out of that was important. So I just want to jump on that train for a minute and just say, the difficulties and the struggles that I endured fighting against God, questioning God, denying God, what I drew out of that is for me personally, what changed it was not getting enough cards and phone calls from the church, because at that time, I was super critical of the church. And so, like I said, the more cards you sent me, I would have been like, oh, what are you trying to buy me back? And it's dumb, and I was an idiot, but I'm just saying, I would have looked at your love and your concern for me as some kind of, you know, brainwashing attempt to reach this young punk, right? And it wouldn't be correct, because the love was genuine from our fellowship and from my family, but I was critical of it nonetheless. And so what, I mean, it came down to, what I take out of that is what I was missing right here is, truthfully, folks, I wasn't actually pursuing God. I was in a position of saying, even in my rebellion, even in my sin, of like, well, I don't have to go to church to be connected to God. I'm connected with God. Or I can find God out in the forest. Or I can find God on my fishing trip. It's like, sure. But would you pursue Him? Would you pursue Him? Where's the criticism of the church? Why does that even exist if you are pursuing God? If you're pursuing God and you're saying, heal me, I know you're real, I know you're everything, it's not, you know, it's not a business, it's not an organization, it's not the responsibility of the church to make me feel connected to God, and God has told us that. It's us desiring God. Actually desiring a relationship with God. And I know that sounds maybe overly simplified, or maybe even it sounds cop-out-ish, but the truth of the matter is, folks, until I had what at that time was a new minister who came to me and said, you know what, man, it's your call. He essentially said, I can't help you if you don't want God. That's really what it came down to. That was the tough love at the time I needed. Kind of like what Jim was saying too, was that concept of like, man, I'm in a rebellious state, and honestly, no human was going to bring me out of it. A God, a Savior, who I finally saw loved me and knew me uniquely, who was willing to deal with my desperation and my bloodshed and say, I will suffer with you, I'm here for you. Guys, that's what it takes. If you feel disconnected from God, honestly, I wish I could tell you it's a phone call from the preacher or the elders that'll fix you. Because if that's the case, if you just need a phone call from a minister, you give me your number, and I will hunt you down. I'll call you every day. I'll leave posts on your wall. I will tweet about you, Instagram pictures of a happy Christian life to you. I will love you painfully. I wish that would do it. See, because, and the reason I would want to do that is because I can do that. I can saturate you with emails. I can even hang out. I will drown you in coffee. I love hanging out with people. But again, the truth of the matter is, folks, and I mean this from as someone suffering with you in this, until you see and love and desire the presence of God in your life, and when you do, you're not going to care how hypocritical you feel Christians are or not. All those become silly, ridiculous, selfish criticisms anyway, because God loves you. He doesn't love you through and as a result of or because of the church. He loves you and established what is the church, the saved. We're all in this together. We're all in this together. He wants you. He wants you. And when you feel that and you know that, I'm telling you, you'll know it, because there is no human on earth, no power, no angel, You know, no demon, no Romans 8 list, none of that. None of that that will take you away from the love of Christ. I mean, this church could be a trillion times more hypocritical than you may judge it to be, and you'll still be like, praise God, we're all struggling humans together. And you'll feel that, man. You will feel that, I'm telling you. But you have to pursue it like she did. You've got to paw through the multitudes. You've got to be willing to fight for it and love it and want it. And the truth is, he says, seek and you'll find, right? Knock and the door will be opened. So I'll present it in her situation of getting through the crowds and getting to Jesus. But I'm telling you, it's not even really, it's not that complicated, right? It's not difficult, but that desire is what makes it not difficult. Doesn't matter how thick the crowd may be. Because again, one or two people in my judgmental selfish criticism held me from Jesus, and it was absurd. It was dumb. God was right there saying, quit attacking your brothers and sisters. You know, quit putting down the works that they're doing. And ultimately, God's saying, quit making fun of my kids. Quit making fun of my kids, because you're one of them. Quit fighting with your brothers and sisters. Come back to me. And man, he brought me over from desperation. He brought me over from desperation. And so what, guys, you know, we're here for you. And again, this congregation, whatever fellowship, you know, we're here for you. We love you, and we want to be in your life. And I mean, whatever, because we're spread out all over the world, right? But we want to be in your life. So if you're struggling, if you need the prayers and the encouragement of people who are struggling with you, we're here for you, all right? We're here for you. But ultimately, the call is for you to come back to God if you're not with him. And if you're outside of him, if you haven't come to him yet, the call is to come to him. Come back to him or come to him. But he's waiting for you. But whatever need you may have, make it known as we stand. We'll sing our song.
Thank you, Eli, for that message.